again this morning to 2 Corinthians. We're still in chapter 3. My wife wants me to make this announcement. It's coming up to our time for our Christmas party we always have every year at my house. It wasn't a joke. We do every year. For how long now this has been going on? Looks like here December of 69th is what it says. But that's the 6th, right, Sander? December the 6th. So keep that date open, and I guess you'll have me say more to you as the day approaches. So December the 6th, we'll plan on having that time of fellowship together. Next Lord's Day, I'll not be here, and I've asked Scott to do the Sunday school, so I want you all to be as nice to him as you are to me every week. At least that nice. So Scott will be giving the lesson, Lord willing, next week. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're in this section where Paul is defending his gospel ministry, keeping in mind that the whole focus of this book is the self-defense that Paul is setting forth against the Judaizers that had infiltrated the Corinthian assembly, had seduced some of those that were genuine there in the church, who were converted by Paul, but they were following some of the attacks and the accusations that they were leveling against Paul. He's trying to deal with those. He's trying to deal with the Judaizers themselves, particularly at the close of the epistle. But all the way through, we have this self-defense, this apology, if you will, that Paul is making for his own ministry and for the very gospel that he is preaching. Now, in the section that we're looking at in the close of chapter 3, verses 6, really to the end of the chapter, Paul is contrasting his ministry with that of Moses, demonstrating the superiority of his ministry over that of Moses. And what we've been emphasizing, that the superiority is not in the essence of the message, but in the administration, in the way in which that message is being set forth. The Judaizers had, as reflecting really the great unbelief that characterized Israel in historic days as well, had misunderstood in their unbelief, in their disbelief, lack of faith, had not gone beyond the externals of that Mosaic ritual, that Mosaic economy. And Paul's going to make it very clear in these verses that we'll consider today that the reason for that was not to be found in the failure of the Mosaic covenant, but was the fact that they were not seeing Christ. If they had faith to see Christ in Moses, then the veil was removed. And it's the same by those always who have their minds blinded to spiritual truth. If by faith we see Christ, then the veil of unbelief and misunderstanding is taken away. The superiority is going to be in the administration. And we were setting this forth in these last couple of weeks. In the Mosaic economy, there were obviously rituals, there were ceremonies, there were sacrifices that had to be performed. But these were the object lessons. They were symbols that pointed beyond themselves to the reality of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The object lessons were to be done away. They were prophecies. And when Christ came, they were fulfilled. And now we have the statement of the gospel in clear words. The object lessons are no longer necessary, and Paul contends this is a superior ministry then to that of Moses. But what was being proclaimed, and I have to keep emphasizing this because I think it's so greatly and grossly misunderstood today, what Moses was proclaiming in the ritual of what we regard as the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic economy, what he was proclaiming is exactly what Paul was proclaiming. It's the same gospel. It's the everlasting gospel. And the more we come to understand that, I think the more we'll appreciate the unity that we have in the Word of God and the revelation that God has given of that gospel, of His Son, from the very beginning of His salvation dealings with His people. All right, now, we were noticing some of the comparisons between the two covenants last time in verses 5 through 7 particularly. The letter versus the spirit and so forth. And I emphasize again that the letter, if we simply follow the outward rule, the outward form, leads to no life whatsoever. But that's true not just after the cross. That was true before the cross as well. This contrast between letter and spirit, between maintaining the ritualistic form and the heart relationship with Christ, was an emphasis all the way through the Old Testament. And I say again that those prophetic condemnations of the sacrifice that we see over and over again in the Old Testament is saying exactly what Paul is saying here, that the letter kills. It's the spirit that gives life. And if you bring these sacrifices, even if you follow all the details of the Mosaic legislation, and you bring that perfect animal, and you go through all of the steps of the sacrifice in the exact order, in the exact way, and you go through all of that rigmarole, if that is all that you are, trusting in, if you're just following that letter of the law, there's no life there. You read the first chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah sets forth the fact that these people had been doing just that. They were following the letter of the law completely. They were multiplying. You look at Micah's terminology. They were multiplying the rivers of oil and the sacrifices in great abundance. And they were going right against or right down the line in following the procedure. But God regarded it as an abomination. And God was not in any way satisfied with goat blood and all of the all of that ceremony. Now, God defined it. God told them what they were to do. These were all by divine definition and divine revelation. These sacrifices were not the product of man's imagination. God told them exactly what they were to do here. And they were doing what God had outlined through Moses in the details of the sacrifice. But if they did not have faith, if there was not faith to look beyond the ritual to the reality that it symbolized, focusing, if you will, using Paul's terminology here, upon the letter and not the spirit, there was always death, and there was no life, and God was never pleased with that. Now, these Judaizers were focusing upon the letter. They were looking at all of the things that were written in stone, as it were, and following that and demanding that. And the emphasis upon letter and not spirit is never pleasing before God. And we can expand that by way of application to our day as well. We can have our rules and our rituals and our routines, and we can follow those and tick them off point by point. And if that's all we're doing is ticking off these, our conformity to this regulation or that regulation or that regulation, and keeping the letter of the law without a heart that evidences itself in that, God's not pleased with that any more than he was pleased with the performance of the sacrifice. It's always true that the letter kills, and it's the spirit that giveth life. Now, beginning then in verse 8, verse 12, I think we've covered pretty much everything down to verse 11, at least in theory here. In verse 12, Paul now focuses upon the two ministers. The emphasis through verse 11 has been comparing the two covenants. The two covenants, and we've seen the relationship between them. Now, beginning at verse 12, he looks at the two ministers of that covenant. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, and I think that's a significant statement there, until this day, even today, Paul says, even today, remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. So you can see here that it's not just the coming of the New Testament, if you will, not just the actual coming into this world of Christ and the fulfilling of that new covenant in the person of Christ as a historic event that takes away the veil. Here, the revelation has progressed, and now it's clear from the very historic occasion that Christ has come, and the fulfillment of those Mosaic sacrifices has taken place in the person of Christ. But even though that is now a historic event when Paul is writing this, the veil is still there. What removes the veil is the understanding of Christ and the seeing of Christ. And it was the same in the days of Moses. And we'll develop that here a little more in a moment. Verse 60. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. That's what removes the veil, turning to Christ. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same glory, or into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Are the difference in proclamation? Here's what Paul is saying. Here's why my ministry, Paul says, is superior to the ministry of Moses. Here's why the ministry of every gospel minister is superior to the ministry of Moses. It's in the proclamation. It's in the manner in which that message is proclaimed. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Not as Moses, which put the veil over his face. That's alluding to that instance when Moses came down from the mount and his face so shone with the glory of God that it was impossible for the people so to witness. Such was the glory of what Moses experienced. And notice there was glory there, the glory of God that was revealed upon the face of Moses. And he veiled his face because of the greatness of that glory. And there was by imagery then, and Paul is making an analogy from that episode. There was a certain veil, yes, over the ministry of Moses. And in contrast to that, we have, and I use, plainness and simplicity of speech, the clearness. And I think the word plainness there has the idea of clearness. Marginal reading, boldness, it has that idea as well. But I think the sense of plainness of the Authorized Version is pointing to here is the appropriate sense of the word in this context. There is a clearness, a contrast here between the direct message versus the symbolic message, the object lessons were used. That while it revealed the same truth, was not as direct in its declaration as the gospel ministry today. Here's the progressiveness. Here's the change in administration. We talk about the dispensations. Is there a difference? Is there a different dispensation that we are under than Moses was under? Yes, there is. This is a new dispensation. A dispensation is that administration, same covenant, but a new administration of that covenant. No longer is the message administered, the proclamation of the gospel administered through the symbols and the object lessons and the types. Now the reality has come, and now the administration of that is direct, it's clear. And all of the signs, the symbols, the types have been set aside. And I think this is where what Paul is saying when he looks at the superiority then of his ministry. All of the old rigmarole, which was well used by God as a means of teaching the direct spiritual truths, have now been set aside because we can come now to the direct statement without the picture explanations of what this truth is. But it served its purpose. It served its purpose. That ministry of Moses was preparatory. And we can well understand that. We come and we can talk about the concept of vicarious atonement and vicarious sacrifice. We've been talking about a lot here lately about the whole concept of Christ's substitution, both in his life and in his death, for his people. And we can come by, to some degree anyway, with our finite minds, to come to understand something of that. But when I read in my New Testament that Christ died for his people, and that he died in the place of his people, and he lived in the place of his people, and I see this term, I can understand what the whole concept of substitution is, because of the whole background. Understand, please, that we know what we know in the light of everything that God had revealed. And there was a progression there. And this Mosaic economy served a very definite purpose. It was teaching vicarious atonement, but God does not simply say there's going to be a vicarious redeemer here. What? I don't understand. I don't understand. It's a very difficult concept. And it's a concept that goes contrary to human reasoning. So God, as it were, says to man, through Israel, yes, but he says to man, let me show you what I mean. Let me illustrate what I mean by a vicarious sacrifice. Let me show you what I mean when I say that redemption and the satisfying of the law and the payment for sin has to come outside of yourself. Man does not have the wherewithal to save himself. Man does not have the ability, the means, the inherent goodness to do anything that will please me. Pleasing me and satisfying me and satisfying the law and paying for sin has to come outside of yourself. Now, let me show you what that means. So God, very slowly, as it were, teaches us what it means. And now we come to the coming of Christ. And when John makes that declaration that we considered together a couple of Sunday mornings ago, and he makes that declaration, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that bears, that takes upon himself, that takes upon himself, that bears the sin of the world. That was a statement now that was well understood. Those people that John was referring to and talking to knew well what the purpose of that Lamb was. And now Christ is given explanation and meaning is given to Christ in the ministry of Christ on the basis of all of those Old Testament object lessons. But Christ has come. The Lamb of God has come. And now we can speak of this vicarious sin bearer in direct terms. I can point to this historic person who has fulfilled all of this, who has met all the demands and the standards of God. No longer do we have to look at the object lesson. The reality has come. What a superior ministry then that we have. We can speak of and we can proclaim the direct word of the Redeemer that has come. Now, what blinded? What blinded? In verses 14 and 15, we're talking here about the response of the unregenerated. Here's the response to the Mosaic law. Here's the response to the gospel of Paul by the unregenerated. And again, I can't take that out of context to make it say this is what was true of every Old Testament individual, or it wasn't true. For there were those in the Old Testament. We have countless examples of them that had the faith to look beyond the symbolism, to look beyond the ritual, to see the glory of the Lord. Moses, and obviously the Old Testament focuses upon certain individuals. But I don't believe for a moment that it was only Moses that understood through this the revelation of Christ. Paul says in Hebrews that Moses was choosing to suffer the reproach of Christ. Now, I don't believe Paul made that up. That's inspiration that tells us that, what Moses understood and what Moses believed. I don't think for a moment that Moses was the only one during his generation that believed Christ. We have David. We have David and we have express statements that David makes in the Psalms concerning the Redeemer. In Christ, Christ tells us himself that when David said, the Lord said unto my Lord, that David understood that he was talking about Messiah. That David knew through all of this economy, through all of this, that there was one coming that was the Savior. Now, am I going to accuse Christ? Am I going to accuse Christ of reading something into David's statement that wasn't there? I can't do that. Christ, who himself is that Redeemer, tells us that he was the object of David's belief and the object of David's faith. The apostles say the same thing concerning David, that when David says in Psalm 16, verse 10 there concerning the resurrection, that you'll not suffer your Holy One to see corruption, not leave my body in the grave. That David was not talking about himself. And there, the preaching of Acts makes it clear that David knew that what he was believing and what he was writing about was the person of Christ. You look at First Peter or Second Peter. I must confess, I always get these two books mixed up. I know where they are. First Peter chapter one. Oh, look at verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace. And notice the expression that should come is in italics there. And prophesied of the grace unto you. Searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which is in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now again, here is the Spirit of the Lord speaking to us in inspiration. And the Spirit of God speaking here through Peter tells us exactly what those Old Testament prophets were preaching. It tells us exactly what those Old Testament prophets were searching for themselves. And we have the sufferings of Christ. Does the Old Testament set forth the atoning, sacrificial death of Jesus Christ? It does. Or this verse is not true. This verse is not true. If it doesn't. And I would much rather believe this verse. And if I don't have the wherewithal in the Old Testament to see it, then let's go back and read the Old Testament till we see it. Because it's there. And God here, with this divine declaration through the Apostle Peter, makes it clear that it was there. Here is the message of the Old Testament prophet. It testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now notice what it said at the beginning of that verse. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ. Now I've heard people come to this verse and say the prophets didn't understand what they were talking about. The prophets were searching what they didn't understand, what they were saying. They were writing better than they knew. And when Isaiah speaks, have you heard this? I've heard people say this in my own ears, and I've read it. That when Isaiah was speaking there of the suffering of the Lord, he was ignorant of what he was talking about. That God was just using him as some kind of put him in a trance and just say, write this. Now, I know you don't know what I'm talking about, but just write this down. A bunch of nonsense. What a nonsense. They wrote better than they knew. Well, in a sense, I suppose, in which that's true for all the New Testament writings, all the Scripture writings. It speaks of things which no finite mind can completely understand. But the prophets knew what they were preaching, and they knew who they were preaching. They were preaching the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, the word what there is a temporal word as well. It's a temporal word. It's not that they were searching, as it were, what did I say? What did I say? What they were searching here is the time of it. All right? They were searching the time of it, both that word and the next word, and put those together really as one grammatical unit, are temporal designations. The prophets, then, we are told, understood exactly what they were saying about the sufferings of Christ and about the glory that should follow. What they did not know in that Old Testament dispensation was when all of this was going to take place. They didn't know when. And so they searched the Scriptures as to when this was going to happen. We understand that in relationship to our views of the Second Coming. We understand that Christ is going to come back. We believe that he is going to come back visibly. All of us believe that. Now, what we don't all agree on is some of the, what? The time of it. And how the time aspects are going to work out. Some of us want to see some divisions in that time. And others want to say no divisions in that time. Fine. It's not clear. And so, but we search concerning the time. Nobody here denies that Christ is going to come back. We believe it and we rejoice in it. And we look to that time with confident and hopeful expectancy. But there's some time aspects that we don't quite fully understand. And it was the same in the Old Testament. Did they have a difficulty in the Old Testament separating between the humiliation and the exaltation? Between what we now regard as the first coming and the second coming? Well, there are certainly times in the Old Testament where those are put right together. The truth is there. When the disciples and whatever are asking for the kingdom, I can't interpret that to mean that they don't understand the sufferings and that was not revealed. But in the Old Testament, there were times, and I think we've talked about this before, maybe, we have this phenomenon that we call the prophetic telescoping, progressive prediction, where in the statement of prophecy, which is not historic writing, prophecy is not history. There's hardly a more fallacious statement that prophecy is pre-written history. It's not. In the sense that it will be fulfilled and ultimately history, it is, yes. But it's not written like history. History, you can't have history without time. History is based upon chronology. I have to be able to put things in at least some kind of relative order. But that's not the way prophecy is written. Prophecy is written in many instances without regard to time. I may have something here and something here that are placed right together in juxtaposition. The same breath of the prophet may say this. And there may be who knows how many years between the fulfillment of those. Now, it's certainly true in regard to the coming of Christ. And it's not just that. I can demonstrate that with things that were already fulfilled in the Old Testament. Here's a prophecy that was fulfilled here. Here's a prophecy in the same statement that wasn't fulfilled for maybe 50 years or something. And I say it's the case in regard to the coming of Christ. Isaiah says in that powerful passage 61, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon me. And I'll be preaching this message, good tidings to the poor and the meek and what have you, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. All right, now, here's the ministry. Here's the message of Messiah, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, we know now, because of what we see being fulfilled, that the first part of that statement is to be fulfilled, has been fulfilled in the first advent, the second in the second advent. Christ himself expresses that in so many if not in words, at least by application, when he appeals to that passage in Luke chapter 4, remember, as he opens up the scroll there in the synagogue at Nazareth, he begins to read and he reads from Isaiah 61. Behold, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do this, to do this, to do this, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the scroll. He closed the scroll in mid-verse. He closed the scroll in mid-verse. And he says what? This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your midst. This day. Now, why did Christ not read the next two or three words? Because he had to reach the scroll out a little bit more and didn't want to take the time to do that? He knew it by heart, I guarantee you anyway. You see? Why did Christ not make the next statement? Because that statement was not to be fulfilled in that day. There was the second advent. Now, Isaiah puts it all together. And I can appreciate the fact that the Old Testament saint and those saints that were alive when Christ came had a difficulty in seeing the time break between the first and the second advents of Christ. I can appreciate that. Just like I can appreciate some of you having problems seeing that time difference between what we call the rapture. But that's a different story. You're having the same problem as those Old Testament prophets. So I can, you're in good company, you see. But you see how they were wrong in making that assumption. But that's a different story altogether. But I did get that in, didn't I? Some of you think I have no prophetic views. I do. Beside the point. But here's the idea. And I wanted to make this clear. That what these Old Testament prophets were preaching was Christ. They didn't understand the time framework of it. But they were eager and they were there waiting for it to be fulfilled. But they knew well. If that verse in 1 Peter means anything, they knew well. That the gospel was the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, what is it then? If that's what the Old Testament prophets believed, if that's what the Old Testament prophets were preaching, why is it that there was unbelief? Why was there unbelief? They weren't seeing Christ there. And not to see Christ in that Old Testament, the veil was there. Why is it that Jews today read their Old Testament and not see Christ? The veil is there. Why is it that people today can read the New Testament and not believe what it says? There's a veil. There's a veil. Even today, after all of these thousands of years that have taken place since Christ came, there is still a veil that covers the mind and blinds the eyes of understanding to the unbeliever that reads this book. What is it that removes the veil? Sight of Christ. Sight of Christ. The sight of Christ that removed the veil in the Old Testament. During the Old Testament era, it was the sight of Christ that removed that veil. Oh, yes, I understand that the Redeemer here is Christ. But even those that were reading it then in Paul's day, I say those that were reading it in our day, had that veil there and they could not see. Now, how do we see Christ? How do we see Christ? Verse 17. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, but we all live with open face. It's the Spirit of the Lord that reveals Christ. It's the Spirit of the Lord that revealed Christ in the Old Testament. It's the Spirit of the Lord that reveals Christ now. We see Christ by the ministry of God's Spirit. Now, I don't have time. My time is gone, and we need to finish because boss man's back today. So we want to get the choir in here on time. The closing verse there is a classic verse on sanctification, and it gives us the goal and the purpose and the ministry of sanctification as the Spirit of God reveals Christ. But there's the answer. What was the difference between Paul's gospel and Moses' gospel? No difference in gospel. What was the difference in their ministry? Plainness and clearness of speech. No longer the ceremony. Yeah.
During my time when I understood scripture dispensationally in a different way, I often had trouble when I came to the book of Acts, where I thought that Paul was in the temple, where he would be somewhere in the Mediterranean, and he made a vow and he had to get back to Jerusalem for the feast and for those types of things. Plus, we have a whole scan of scriptures that talk about John and Peter in the temple and being brought before the high priest. And so when they went to those ceremonies, there was nothing wrong with them doing that. That still testified to Christ.
Well, I don't think we would say they were participating in the sacrifices. I think there's a way we can look at that. I don't have time right now. I'll address that issue. All right, I'll address that issue sometime. But it's 23 after, and you don't know what I go through, really, if the choir's late. So we'll quit for now, but I'll talk about that sometime. Let's go. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that you would give us appreciation and love for this book. Use it to speak to our hearts and reveal to us through it the Lord Christ. Now help us today as we worship. We would ask, Lord, that your Spirit would minister truth to us. Bless our minister today as he preaches and proclaims this eternal book. May he know the help in the filling of God's Spirit. Make this a good Lord's Day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.